you like to turn your Bibles, in your Bibles, to Mark chapter 1. This morning we're looking at verses 14 to 45. We started to look at Mark's Gospel last time, and we're just continuing on this morning. If I had been Mark writing this Gospel and got to this section of Scripture, I would have given it a subtitle. Jesus becomes famous. You see, last week when Mark began his Gospel, he commenced this biography of Jesus by declaring in verse 1, "This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, Christ, the Son of God." And he supports this audacious claim, and it was audacious. He was saying that this Jesus who walked the earth, who many of them saw and knew and had heard, he was saying this was the Messiah, this was the Son of God. And he supports this claim by pointing first to Isaiah and what Isaiah said back in the Old Testament, then to John the Baptist, how John the Baptist fulfilled what Isaiah had said, and how John pointed to Jesus and said that is the Messiah, and then to the baptism of Jesus and how God himself had said this is not just the Messiah, this is also my Son. But Mark knew that it was not enough just to give you these kind of proofs and say that shows that Jesus is the Messiah. He knew, as we would say, that the proof of the pudding is in the eating. That it's not just what you say, but what you see in someone. And that Jesus, this carpenter, if he really was the Messiah, the Son of God, then he had to prove that he was that special by what he did, how he acted and spoke, and how the crowds responded to him. You see, if Jesus is really who Mark claims that he is, then we would expect Jesus to make an impact, wouldn't we? And to make an impact very quickly. We would expect Jesus to show his authority. We would expect Jesus to express his power. In other words, we would expect Jesus to become famous. Someone who people flocked after. And that's what we see happening in this passage of Scripture, in this section that we are looking at from verses 14 to 45. In this section of Scripture, Mark sets out ways that Jesus began to very speedily prove that he had more authority than what you would expect from a humble carpenter. He had more power than what you would expect from a mere human being. And he had a wow factor with the crowds that set him apart from everybody else when he began to speak. Take the first account Mark shows us. It's the calling of those first disciples, verses 16 to 20. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed Jesus. Now we know from the other Gospels that Jesus knew these guys beforehand. This wasn't the first time he met them. John tells us that John the Baptist had pointed out Jesus to Andrew, or to Peter, and to John, and said, "There's the Son of God," or "There's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." So they knew Jesus beforehand. But that's not relevant to Mark. His point is that Jesus called them to follow him. And immediately they left everything to do so. He called them before they knew that he would die for them. And yet, they left everything straight away to follow him. Now, that's leadership, isn't it? That's power. That's authority. That is charisma. And these guys, these fishermen, they were not penniless peasants either who had nothing else to do with their time. It would seem that both groups, from what we know, owned their own family business. John and James were part of a family business with their dad that was big enough to employ other people. Did you notice that? And Peter, at least we know, was married with a house in Capernaum. Some say that he had another house in Bethsaida. But at least he had that one in Capernaum. A gentleman by the name of H. Walker Evans wrote a book on Mark, and he writes this: Peter and his business colleagues could hardly be described as men with no lives. These two pairs of brothers were busy, middle-class, family men with lives as full as yours and mine. Yet when Jesus summoned them, they jumped at the chance to follow him. Now you put yourself in a position. If you were a small businessman, someone came up to you and said, leave everything, follow me. That's what these disciples did. They owed him nothing. Yet they believed in him because they saw his power and authority, and they left him, and they left everything and followed him. And you know, the same thing has happened millions and millions of times since. You can all, I guess, think of people you know or read about who've left so much to go and serve the Lord, be it to be a missionary or a preacher, or just to go and live in a community where they can serve the Lord in poverty because they believe in him. That is the authority of Jesus. That is power. You can't discount someone who had that type of impact on people's lives. You can't just wipe him out and say, hey, he was nobody, can you? That's the first thing. Then from Jesus' power to command individual obedience, Mark goes on to emphasize the authority that Jesus showed in his teaching. Look at verses 21 to 28. Jesus enters the synagogue in Capernaum. It's on a Sabbath. According to custom, because he is known as a teacher, he is invited to preach to the assembly gathered there. And he starts to talk. And the people notice a huge difference between him and the normal preachers, the scribes. And the difference was authority. Not that the scribes weren't good preachers. I'm sure they were fantastic, some of them. I'm sure they could hold an audience wonderfully well. But you see, when the scribes spoke, and they were the teachers of the law, they were always quoting someone else. So-and-so said this. Rabbi so-and-so said this. This Pharisee said this. It is written here. It is said there. This is what I'm basing what I'm telling you on. But when Jesus spoke, he spoke directly from God. That made a difference. I love the story that Luke tells in Luke chapter 4. He said there was a time when Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth. Now remember, Nazareth was where Jesus had been brought up. Everybody knew him. Small country situation. Everyone knew him there. He goes into the synagogue. They recognize that he's been out teaching in other places. So they think, we get him to teach today. So they ask him to teach. They hand to him the scroll of Isaiah. What does Jesus do? He unrolls it. He's looking for a particular passage. He finds Isaiah 61. He stands up with the scroll and he reads what Isaiah 61 says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has appointed me to preach good news. And you know how it goes on from there about healing, etc. Then he sits down And he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your midst. In other words, the person Isaiah was speaking about is me. That's authority. That is authority. Amazing authority, isn't it? And with such authority, Mark says, there was power. Power over evil. For in that congregation in Capernaum, on this day when he stood to speak, there was a man who was possessed with the evil spirit. We're not told anything about him. We don't know whether he had this evil spirit for a while. We don't know whether he'd been coming for a while. We don't know whether anybody else knew. We don't know how the evil spirit normally manifested itself. But we know the man was there and he was possessed with this evil spirit. And the evil spirit recognized who Jesus was. The evil spirit's on a different level to everybody else. He's on this spiritual level. He knows who Jesus is. He knows his pedigree. He knows he existed before the foundation of the world. And that spirit is scared. And suddenly that synagogue became a spiritual battlefield. And in an effort to overcome the power that the Spirit saw in Jesus, a power that terrified him, the Spirit named Jesus. You know, when people exorcise demons today, they name them or get them to express their name. Why? Because they think by knowing their name, or they know by knowing their name, they have authority and power over that demon. Here we find the demon naming Jesus. And he says to him, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. And because Jesus was the Holy One of God, because he was the Christ, because he was the Son of God, he rebuked the evil, it says in Mark, using the same word that he used when he rebuked the sea, when it was so rough, and calmed it. He rebuked the evil and he ordered him to be quiet, to come out of him. And with a great cry of great pain, the evil fled. That's great power, isn't it? That's immense authority. And such power, says Mark, was not just restricted to the synagogue or to the public place. It was shown in the house of Simon Peter. Afterwards, they left the synagogue, went to the home of Simon Peter. Simon Peter's mother-in-law is sick of a fever. Jesus heals her immediately. She rises up and she begins to serve them. And after that, when sunset heralded the end of the Sabbath and the people are free to do more now, people come in their hundreds and they line up at the door of Peter's house. For they recognize that this one who could heal people, this one who had power over evil, was someone special they needed to meet and bring their friends to. And the whole town, Mark says, came, bringing their sick and their possessed to Jesus. He has become famous. There is no doubt about that. That's what Mark implies here. But then he says, but what else would you expect from one who is the Christ, the Son of God? But you know, it's at this point that Mark takes a moment to show us something else about Jesus. Look in the passages of Scripture. Follow where we're up to. He may well be the Son of God, but he is also Jesus. He is dependent, as we are, upon God the Father. So after a most tiring day in the synagogue, and an even more tiring night as he dealt with all these people, he probably did not get to bed till the early hours of the morning. We find Jesus the very next day not sleeping in, and who would have blamed him? But rising while it was still dark, and going to a place to do what? To pray. You know, if the Son of God needed to so prioritize prayer, then how much more should we? It's a point, isn't it? And it's brought out so wonderfully here. And so we approach the end of this section of scripture. You notice in your Bibles. And we come in verse 40. To the story of the leper. There's still one major proof of Jesus' power that Mark wants us to see, and it concerns this leper. Now, in those days, a leper was an outcast. Leprosy was something that could not be cured. But worse than that, it was something that others saw as extremely contagious. We think of someone with AIDS today, and we're probably getting close. A leper was seen as a dead person who was yet to die and should be left to do so away from everyone else. A leper was written off. He was avoided at all costs. He was separated from everyone. He was untouchable, or she was untouchable. You know, that leper should not have been there that day. Did you recognize that? Did you realize that? Society declared that lepers did not gather near well people. He should not have been allowed near Jesus. If Jesus' disciples had been doing their job, they should have stopped him. But they probably didn't want to stop him because they didn't want to go near him either. But you see, this leper, he broke the rules. He forced himself through the crowds. Read the story. He fell at the feet of Jesus. Why? Because he knew. He knew that Jesus could heal him. He begs Jesus. He doesn't say, "Can you heal me?" He says, "You can heal me if you are willing." Now, we may not find this account from our 20th century understanding particularly surprising, but Mark's readers would have, because it was widely known and believed that only God could heal a leper. So what will Jesus Christ, Son of God, do? Well, says Mark, he is so obviously filled with compassion that he does the unthinkable. He reaches out and touches the leper even before he heals him. And then he boldly answers the man's question. "Am I willing to heal you?" "I am willing. Be clean." You know, suddenly everything changes. Suddenly, how famous Jesus has become is not so important anymore. But how willing is he to deal with the individual? How willing is he to reach out and touch my life with the way I can see myself and the wrongs there? My sinfulness and my unholiness. And how willing is he to reach out and touch your life? How willing to empower my life? How willing to redeem me and my circumstances unto God, unto God's will, unto God's power? And the amazing answer is that he is so willing, so desirous to touch my life and your life, that absolutely nothing will stop him if we are willing to ask him. But the more persistent question really is, how willing are we to follow him? Like those disciples were. He would touch us. How willing are we to follow? How willing to surrender ourselves to him, to become his disciples, to seek to be like him? You see, back in verses 14 to 15, at the start of this section, Mark tells us what Jesus wants from us. That Jesus, says Mark, came proclaiming the good news. There it is again. And what Jesus said was this: the time has been fulfilled. The time is now. The kingdom of God is at hand, or is near, or is here. And what does he want? He wants people to repent and to believe the good news. For Mark's readers, the kingdom of God was the same as the day of the Lord. They saw it as the same thing. It was not an age, but a point in time. It was an appearing of this great deliverer who would conquer the nations, set up the Jewish kingdom of God forever, and judge those who rebelled against him. So how could Jesus say the kingdom of God is at hand? How could he say the kingdom of God is here now when the Jewish nation was still a broken and conquered people? But you see, the point was that the kingdom of God was so different to what they had thought. That's why Jesus, often through Mark, you will notice, redefines the kingdom of heaven in parables. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like mustard seed, remember? The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price. The truth is that the kingdom of God is a work in progress. It began with the appearing of Jesus on the earth. It continues today with the spread of the gospel and salvation of souls. It will culminate with the overthrow of the death and darkness when Jesus returns. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom is already a mighty force in our world. It has power against the works of evil. It has power to rescue from death and judgment. It has power to change life. That's what the kingdom does. It's an ongoing battle that Jesus calls his followers to be part of, but the victory is already secured. And because of that, he calls us now to repent. What does that mean? It means to turn against every evil that lurks in us and to stand for the good news of Jesus. To believe that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, and to live out that belief daily in all we do and say. You know, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ today, if you've accepted that gift of salvation through him, then whether you like it or not, you have become part of this kingdom, and you will be accountable for that. But all the Lord asks you as part of his kingdom is to be open. Open to doing your part, and only he and you know what that is. Until he returns in glory. The one who is our Christ, the one who is the Son of God, the one who is above all powers, the one who died and rose again for us and one day will return, our Saviour, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God.